Book of Colossians in chapter 1. And we're finishing off the chapter this evening as we look at verses 23 to 29. And we consider the Apostle Paul's ministry in the gospel as he really focuses in on the glory of the indwelling Christ. And so as we round off chapter 1 of the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul, he's bringing an exhortation to us to be faithful, to stand confidently upon the truths of the gospel message which he had preached and had been brought to Colossae by, presumably by Epaphras, who was the pastor of the church there. And so Paul instructs them first that they should stand confidently on the truth of the gospel, and then secondly, he goes on to instruct them in the riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has blessed us with the presence of the indwelling Christ to empower us for Christian service. So we're going to read verses 23 through to 29, and then we'll get into the exposition of the passage. So Colossians chapter 1, picking up in let's pick up in verse 21 actually. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. All right. Before we get into the exposition of the passage, why don't we ask the Lord to bless this time of studying his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look to you now for your blessing upon our time as we come to the exposition of your word. Father, as we look at the passage before us, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you'd illuminate our hearts and our minds, and that you'd help us to understand what you'd have us to learn from this passage and from these verses. And Father, we pray that you bless this time as we study your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so Paul begins in verse 23, as we've broken down the passage, verse 23 to 29. He begins with an exhortation to the faithful. And verse 23 begins with the word if. That could lead us down the wrong track if we misunderstand that word. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled. And the word if there is not intended to cast doubt over the believers continuing in the faith, okay? The word if is sort of that sense of seeing that or unless otherwise, or another way of saying, if so be that. So he's, in other words, he's making the assumption that they will continue in the faith. Okay? So he's saying, now if you will do this, which I'm assuming you will. Okay? So that's the idea. If you will continue in the faith, which I'm assuming you will. Okay? So, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So that's referring back to the verses we looked at last week, where he said, "And you that were sometime alienated in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." So essentially what he's saying is, I'm assuming that you are going to continue in the faith, that you haven't had a false faith where it's a shallow sort of, yeah, I believe in God, but you haven't actually rested your faith in Christ and genuinely been saved. So essentially what he's saying is, he is making the assumption that they are genuinely saved, that they are genuinely born again, and if so, they will continue in the faith. Okay, if they were not to continue in the faith, the assumption then would be that they were never truly born again. Okay, that's the way it is. If someone makes a profession of faith and then later on in life they apostatize, they go away from the faith, the assumption you would make is that they were probably never truly saved. All right, so if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, then Christ will be able to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you're truly born again, that is how you will be presented when you stand before God, as holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. Okay? So, but they needed to be grounded and settled on something. Okay? To be grounded is to be firm on something. And it refers to consolidation. So in other words, the implication here is that the Christians had heard the gospel and that their faith was settled on the gospel. It wasn't shifting from one thing to another. Some people, they have this idea that, one day I'm hoping that my good works will get me into heaven. And then the next day you say, well, you know, what about today? What do you think, you know, why should God let you into heaven? Oh, well, you know, like, I think, you know, I'll probably go through sort of a bit of a purgatory and then get to heaven. And then the next time, oh, look, you know, I think that, you know, look, we just got to accept that Jesus' blood covers it all. And their faith is shifting from day to day. That's not what the Apostle Paul was trying to teach these Colossians. Their faith was to be grounded and settled on Christ. So they were to be grounded in the faith. Grounded and settled. And settled is to be unmoving. All right? That's what the word settled means. So they would continue in the faith without moving, without being carried around by every wind of doctrine. Okay? So the Apostle Paul is saying, you as Christians need to be grounded. Your faith needs to be settled on Christ. He is your surety. He is your hope of eternal life. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay, he'll get down there further in the passage, but that's what he's trying to point to. So the gospel that was preached to the Colossians was the same gospel, okay, that was being preached everywhere. And that is today the gospel we preach to every man. Okay, we are to command people, to instruct people to place their faith in Christ alone. Not in Christ plus works, not in Christ plus ordinances, or being sprinkled as a baby, or being baptized. None of those things save us. Christ alone. That is the gospel that was being preached. And the Apostle Paul says it is the gospel that was being preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now, some people have tried to say that the Apostle Paul was exaggerating here, where he says, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Now, some people say Paul's just sort of exaggerating here and sort of just trying to express that the gospel is going everywhere. Other people have said, well, what the Apostle Paul was referring to is just the Roman world at the time. But that's sort of making the assumption that the gospel had gone to everybody in the Roman world at that time, which it hadn't. I think, to put it simply, I think the Apostle Paul is trying to make it clear that God has revealed himself to all men down through the ages in one way or another. This wasn't a hidden gospel. God has revealed himself to every man, and the scriptures tell us that no one will stand before God on the judgment day and be able to say, I had no idea that there was a God. No, they rejected that truth. Okay? And so I think to say that this gospel was preached, the heavens declare the glory of God. God has revealed himself to man through his creation and through the law, which is placed in our hearts, our conscience. We understand that there is a God and that we are accountable to him. And so I think it's fair to say that the gospel is there for every person, that they have some understanding of this, even if they don't understand yet who Christ is. So I think it's fair to say that the gospel is present and everybody is accountable. The gospel has gone to every creature. So in that sense, I think that would suffice to explain why the Apostle Paul has pointed here and said, and which was preached to every creature, which is under heaven. Then he goes on to say, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So the Apostle Paul was a minister of this gospel. Okay, later on he would say he's a minister again in relation to the church, but this specifically is the ministry in the gospel. And the Apostle Paul was not going to divert from this gospel. Okay, he's very bold and upfront. He is going to preach this gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is going to seek to establish the believers, to establish their faith in that gospel, to ensure that they are grounded in the gospel without wavering. The problem we face today with most churches in this age is the problem of departure from sound doctrine and forsaking the true gospel. Many churches today refuse to stand, for example, on the doctrine of repentance. That's been a big one recently. If you don't repent of sin, there's no turning from going your own way to God, then you haven't dealt with the core issue. The Lord Jesus Christ commanded all men everywhere to repent. Repentance is necessary for salvation. It is part of the gospel message. But many churches won't stand on that. There are churches that undermine the gospel by attacking the need for the shed blood or for the physical death of the Lord Jesus. Many churches today have departed from sound doctrine. And the Apostle Paul said, no, I'm going to preach this gospel. I'm going to preach it faithfully. And I'm going to seek to ensure that those under my teaching ministry are grounded in the gospel. This was not a gospel, by the way, that was to be interpreted by the individual to suit their own needs. That's very popular today. People take the Bible and they, instead of allowing the Bible to instruct them in their worldview, they approach the Bible with a pre-established worldview and then try and squeeze the Bible into that. Okay, they have their own pre-established theology, as it were, and that theology is usually based on their experiences. And they begin to see God as being someone who fits their circumstances in the way that they like, rather than just accepting what the Bible has to say about God and who he is. That's big today in the charismatic movement. People who have experiences, who have so-called extra-biblical revelations and so forth. And they begin to view God through the lens of their own experiences instead of seeing God as he is in the scriptures, in his word. That's a departure from the faith. That's a departure from sound doctrine. Don't try and interpret God through the lens of your own experiences, because you generally don't have a good view of your own experiences. Let's be honest. Oftentimes, as we go through a particular trial, our perspective on that trial is very shallow. it's skewed in a particular direction because we're the one enduring it. And then we come out the other side, and that's when we see who God really is. Okay, that's when we have a clearer view of who God is. But we can't judge God based on our experiences alone. Okay, we need to interpret our experiences and how God is acting through those circumstances based on His Word and how He says He is acting through those difficult times. Because sometimes, I dare say we've all been there, going through a difficult trial, and it feels, based on our experience, like God isn't there. Like God has forsaken us. It feels like God has left us. Like God isn't in control anymore. It feels like we're all alone. And if we were to interpret who God is based on how we feel about our experience, we would come to a very wrong conclusion about who God really is. But you know what really helps in those trials is when we come back to the Word of God and we feel alone and the Word of God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When we come back to the Word of God and we see that God is always in control. You read through the book of Job. And he had three friends there trying to convince him that God was against him. Job could have said, all right, fine. I'm going to see God through that lens. I'm going to see God as being vindictive and judgmental in this unfair and harsh way as his friends were trying to portray it. Or he could take God at his word and say, no, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all these things, Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. See, what we often fall into this trap when we make assumptions about how God is acting in our lives, we fall into the trap of charging God foolishly, of assuming a certain thing about His character and about His dealings with us that is not true. We have to allow our perspective to be governed by the Word of God. I didn't intend to labour that point this evening, but it just seemed to flow out of the passage. All right, so the Apostle Paul was going to stick by the gospel, the one, the true and only gospel of Jesus Christ, and not be moved from that. And so he instructs them as well not to be moved from this gospel, to be grounded and settled and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Don't be moved, don't be shaken, don't be carried to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Be settled. Just to labour this point a little bit further, even Christians who have been saved for a long period of time can be moved in their faith, can be moved away from the gospel. And what brings this about? Looking for something new, looking for something fresh. And there was a church in New South Wales. The church was well established. The pastor there had been right there in the early days of the church, in the church plant. There were more men who came alongside to help him with that. As the church was growing, things seemed to be going really well. It was thriving. And then the pastor and some of those lead men began to explore a little bit further. And they began to change their perspective on things, like the timing of the rapture. And then one of them went off on Calvinism and so forth. Why? They weren't grounded. They had... In a sense, they told people what they believed, but they were still ready to keep developing those beliefs. They weren't grounded on that. They didn't say, no, we believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're going to stand on that and not be moved. We believe in the atonement of Christ for once for all men. Means all. Not some, not just the elect. It means for everyone. Christ died for all. We're going to stand on that. No one of them went off on Calvinism. Okay? That is not being grounded. Okay? When you've come to the knowledge of the truth, you don't need to explore it further. Be settled on it. It's the truth. The Word of God is not changing. It's not morphing to fit another theology. It is settled. And you need to be settled. That's the way it should be. That's why the church has a statement of faith. That's kind of like our anchor point. All right? So that at no point down the track do we find ourselves going off and pursuing Calvinism or whatever. We have a statement of faith. That is kind of like our anchor point so that we know that's where we as a church, we stand. And we're not going to move on that. We're grounded. We're settled on that. So don't be moved away from that. Paul was the minister of the gospel for these Christians. Now, as I said before, Paul hadn't actually been to Colossae at this time, but it was likely through his preaching in Ephesus that then Epaphras had been saved and brought the gospel back to Colossae. So Paul could say there that he was a minister of the gospel for them. Okay, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And then he goes on to speak about how he ministered through his sufferings. That's an interesting way of putting it, but he ministered through his sufferings. Verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh and for his body's sake, which is the church. Paul was suffering because he took a stand on some important issues. Paul was the preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles, and that upset some people. The Jews weren't fond of the Gentiles. The idea of the gospel going to the Gentiles, for the Jewish leaders of that day, that was like, no, not the Gentiles. No, they're rejects. The Messiah is only for us. And Paul took a stand and said, no, the gospel has gone to the Gentiles, and we see evidence of salvation. Look, the Gentiles, they've received the gift of the Holy Spirit the same as us. So God must have ordained that the Gentiles can be saved as well. Now, the Apostle Paul received a lot of flack for taking a stand on this, and eventually, through the preaching of the gospel, he upset enough people that he got himself locked up. And so he can say, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. I am a minister of the gospel for you, the Gentiles, the apostle to the Gentiles, and I suffer for you and I rejoice in it. To take a stand for the gospel, to take a stand for the gospel's sake and suffer and yet rejoice in it. Now that's a difficult thing to say. We don't usually rejoice when we're going through difficult times. Well, particularly not if we brought the difficulty upon ourselves, but surely if we're suffering for the sake of Christ and for his gospel, that should be something that we can rejoice in. But it's interesting that he says that he was suffering for them, and then he says, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. And you say, well, what on earth does that mean? What do you mean he's filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ? I thought Christ died once for all. It is finished. What do you mean, Paul, that you're filling up the afflictions of Christ? Oh, that's an interesting term. So what does that mean? Well, it doesn't refer to the redemptive work of Christ. Okay, that's pretty clear. The redemptive work of Christ is already finished. Once for all, finished. So it's certainly not referring to the redemptive work of Christ. The sacrificial work of Christ was finished at Calvary. And in fact, this word that is translated as afflictions is never used to refer to Christ's sufferings at Calvary, okay? To his redemptive work. I've got a bit of a long quotation here that helps us to understand what is being said here. Okay, so just try to follow along. The statement about filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ strikes us as strange. Surely the sufferings of Christ were complete. Surely when the Lord shouted on the cross, "It is finished," he meant just that. Surely it is impossible to add to a finished work. If something is finished, it is finished. Absolutely. So he's definitely not talking about the redemptive work of Christ. This writer goes on to say that the Roman Catholic Church has made great capital out of the notion that the merit of Christ's sufferings must be supplemented by the merits of the Virgin Mary and by the merits of the saints canonized by the Church. So the merits of Christ, plus all of these other merits, are said to make up some kind of spiritual treasury, the accumulated fund of which can be administered by the Church for the benefit of sinners. Okay, so that is a false perspective on this passage, where he's saying the Roman Catholic Church has taken this idea that the saints of yesteryear, the saints who are now canonized by the Church and so forth, who also suffered, that somehow this builds up a treasury, okay, of merit that then the Catholic Church can distribute as they see fit. So this led to the Roman Catholic practice of granting indulgences. Have you heard of the indulgences? Okay, that was an outgrowth of this kind of teaching. The Roman Catholic Church would, for a certain amount of money, they would grant you what was called an indulgence, which was supposed to add merit to your account so that you wouldn't have to spend so much time in purgatory after you pass away. All right? That is based on this idea of filling up the afflictions of Christ, as though somehow we can accumulate excess merit that'll get us out of purgatory. Okay? That's a false view. So this writer goes on and explains. He says, what then is Paul saying here? Is it possible for us as believers to add something to the merit and suffering of Christ? Can we fill up with our own good works or our own sufferings some lack in which the Saviour himself provided? So was there something lacking in what Christ did on the cross? No. There was nothing lacking in the sacrifice that Christ made. We have no merit of our own. We are bankrupt sinners. So you might still be wondering, okay, well, what is this referring to? All right, I'll give you a little bit of an explanation. It refers to the persecution of Christ and his body, the church. That's what it's referring to. Remember how when Paul was persecuting the church and he was on the road to Damascus and he was struck by a blinding light, what did the Lord Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Not the church, me. Why persecutest thou me? Christ identifies the sufferings of the church with himself. He calls the church his own body. So when the church is suffering persecution, that is, Christ sees that as his own afflictions. Now that should be a comfort to us, because that means if he sees it as his own afflictions, he must be with us in that affliction. Okay, in some way. That is what he's talking about. When we suffer for Christ, it is for Christ's sake. Okay, and it is therefore the afflictions of Christ. So we are privileged to be afflicted for his sake. And he looks on that and says, now that is my sufferings, the persecution of my body, the church. So it's a special thing to partake in the afflictions of Christ as believers. It is a special thing. And many Christians have testified that as they suffered through, I believe it was Richard Wurmbrand, as he was being tortured for Christ, he said, "Never did I feel closer to Christ." It was as though Christ was present with him in a more special and real way than at any other time. As he suffered for Christ, it was suffering with Christ, as though Christ was there in person upholding him, because he had the spirit of the indwelling Christ. So it's a special thing. So the Apostle Paul suffered on the behalf of the church, which is the body of Christ, to fill up the afflictions of Christ, to suffer for Christ. And he rejoiced to be able to bear the reproach of Christ and to suffer for his testimony of Christ, being imprisoned at this time. And then he gives us his ministry to the church in verses 25 and 26. He's just spoken about, filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister. So he's also a minister to the church, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. So he was establishing again that he was a minister ordained by God to be a minister to the church. Okay? So what does it mean to be a minister of this dispensation? Well, a minister, the word minister here is actually translated from the Greek word diakonos, which is the same word for deacon. It is a servant. That's not a special role, really. A minister is a servant, someone who is an attendant. And it literally means one who kicks up the dust. So you picture in your mind's eye, if you will, someone who's busy. They're running to and fro serving God, and they're so busy they're kicking up the dust. They're stirring up the dust. That's the idea of this sort of minister. It's someone who is actively laboring in ministry, in ministering to others, okay, on behalf of others. And that's what he says. He says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you. So he was a minister to them, on behalf of them. And what does the word dispensation mean? Well, that refers to an administration or a stewardship. It can refer to a religious economy or a house of law. So, in effect, the dispensation that was given to Paul was the dispensation for the Gentiles. He was a minister who was, as it were, under the administration or the house rule to the Gentiles. For God. So God had appointed him specifically as a minister to the Gentiles. That's in effect what he's trying to convey there. It was his role to bring the revelation of God, the revelation of this dispensation of grace to the Gentiles. So Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and it was for that cause that he suffered. In essence, God had ordained him to be a steward of the gospel. A steward of the gospel, which he was commissioned by God to deliver. And he mentions that this was in fulfillment of the word of God. It was the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So again, he was ordained by God and he was commissioned by God. In effect, he's saying, God commanded me to do this. So it is by the word and the commandment of God that I am a minister of the gospel to you. Now, He goes on to say, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints. Now, a mystery in the Bible is not something that is unknowable. It is something that was unknown, but now God has revealed it. Okay, so that's the idea, that a mystery is something that was previously unknown but is now revealed. So this mystery of the gospel, it was unknown previously to the Jews. In their mind's eye, they saw the coming of the Messiah as being the time when the Messiah would establish his kingdom on earth, and end of story. They didn't see the bit in between where the Messiah first died and then the church age came in. It's kind of like my pastor used to like to explain it, kind of like when you have two mountains, okay? If you're standing in a valley and you're looking up towards mountains, and you've got one lower mountain and one taller mountain, okay? And from down in the valley, as you look up at the mountains, you can see two mountain peaks, but you can't see what's in between. That's kind of like the perspective of the Jews. They could see the coming of Messiah. They could see that the coming Messiah would establish his kingdom, but they couldn't see the bit in between, the church age. Okay? They didn't understand that bit. Not yet. It hadn't been revealed to them. And that is what this mystery is. It's that bit in between that now, as you reach that first mountain peak, you know, considering those two mountains, as you get to that first mountain top, that's when the valley becomes clear. Okay, and that's essentially what happened at that point when Messiah came and was cut off. He was slain for the sins of the people as a sacrifice on our behalf. That's that first mountaintop, and now God reveals what's in the valley ahead, the church age, the dispensation of grace, okay, the gospel as we would call it. So Paul, remember the context of this letter, he's writing to the church at Colossae to address the Gnostic heresies, okay? And he refers to the mystery of the gospel, and so essentially what he's doing is saying the Gnostics, they were talking about some higher knowledge that you needed to obtain in order to reach the next, you know, spiritual level, as it were. And he's saying Christ is this mystery revealed. He is that higher knowledge. You want to have the higher knowledge that the Gnostics are talking about? Well, it's already revealed. It is Christ. He is the summit of all spiritual knowledge. You won't get any higher than Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, that is the mystery revealed, that God has now brought to light through Christ and through the ministry of the apostles. So even the mystery which had been hid from the ages and generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. So again, the mystery was hid, but is now revealed, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. So now he's saying this mystery is revealed to his saints. And now he says, to those saints, God wants to make known all the riches of that mystery, the gospel. Do you want to know the riches of the gospel? The riches of the gospel among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. To the Jew, again, that the Jewish leaders, they thought the Gentiles, they were the outcasts. Surely the gospel isn't going to the Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul says, hey, this mystery, it's for you. The mystery among the Gentiles, yeah, it's for you. And what is it? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Yes, the gospel is for everyone. Yes, you too can have the hope of glory. What a blessing Again, so Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. This was his specific ministry. And he's revealing that now the Gentiles were partakers of the riches of God's grace. The Gentiles now would be joint heirs with Christ. The Gentiles would be recipients of the indwelling Spirit of Christ and also of the hope of eternal glory. Now, it could be that the Apostle Paul was specifically addressing this because there were the Gnostics, but then there were also the Judaizers who had come along, and they would say, look, it's good that you've been taught about Christ, but what you need is a little bit more Judaism. What you need is a little bit more of the law. You know, you all need to be circumcised and you all need to follow, you know, ... from the Old Testament law, and then you'll be saved. Okay, you just got to get on board with us and become like us Jews over here. And the Apostle Paul could very well have been combating that and saying, look, this gospel is for the Gentiles and the Jews. We're not trying to make Jews out of the Gentiles, and we're not trying to make Gentiles out of Jews. Okay, the gospel is for the Gentiles. The Gentiles, as they are, okay, they can be recipients of this the Spirit of the indwelling Christ. They can be recipients of the hope of glory, as they are. There you go. What a blessing that we don't have to come under the Old Testament law in order to be recipients of that. So this was the endearing truth of the gospel message, the truth of the indwelling Christ. Now, we're drawing towards the end here, but I want to just focus in a little bit on what that means, the indwelling Christ. Well, you know, what is it? Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is this hope? Well, firstly, what does it mean for you as a believer? It means you are never alone. Even when every human companion has forsaken you, Christ will never forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It means that we can have confidence even in the presence of our enemies, because the Lord is our helper. Hebrews 13:6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men shall do unto me. The indwelling Christ means for us that we can endure trials by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Hebrews 2:18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, or which means to aid or relieve, them that are tempted. It means that we have confidence before God the Father because we bear the righteousness of his Son in us. Romans 8:9-10, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Christ in you, the hope of glory, and so much more. So the indwelling Spirit of Christ gives us all of that, the hope of glory. I have a comment here from one of the commentators, Robert Gramacki. He says, the riches of the glory of this mystery are equivalent to the unsearchable riches of Christ. They envelop the total significance of his incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and the descent of the Holy Spirit, the riches of the indwelling Christ. And Paul was a preacher of this gospel. He says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, warning of impending judgment, teaching every man the gospel of grace, and instructing every man in the wisdom of the gospel. That was his preaching. And the desired outcome was that the lost would be saved and the saved would be established in the faith. And then just in conclusion, he talks about his labours. He says, whereunto all, I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh mightily in me. Worketh in me mightily, sorry. To labour is to feel fatigue, to exercise in hard work, to toil, and to strive is to struggle or fight. So he was labouring, putting in hard effort, hard yards into the preaching, and striving. That's a struggle that he's obviously facing opposition, but he's pushing forward in the preaching of the gospel. So he says, I preach Christ and I labor in that. I strive in that. Why? Well, because it is Christ in me, working in me. That's the outflow of Christ working in him. He says, according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. See, it's not what we can do that makes us special. It's what God can do through us. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ in you. The hope of glory, your strength for daily living, your aid in Christian service, your comfort in trial, Christ in you. What a blessing that is. And the work isn't even ours to do. Christ does the work through us. You know, the saving of souls, we're trying to focus on our outreach now. The saving of souls is a divine work from start to finish. It's not of us. So we should be encouraged today knowing that Christ lives in us. We have the Spirit of the indwelling Christ. We don't walk through life alone. He's with us all the way, empowering us to do his will. And we may have to suffer for the gospel's sake. But when we suffer, he is with us. He will reward us one day for that suffering, for his sake as well. So proclaim the gospel message with passion. Be prepared to labor in it. Be prepared to suffer for it. But know that you have the Spirit of the indwelling Christ to enable you. All right, let's pray.